Well, this evening I'd like for you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Philippians 4 on page 1177. This evening I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, but I'm really going to concentrate on verse 8. And I want us to think this evening a little bit about meditation, what that means, how it contributes to the Christian life. And I want to begin by looking at the scriptures. I don't know about you, but like I have told you in the past, and I'll continue to tell you, I feel as though we are standing on uncertain foundations as we go day by day in this world, and I think that this is the sure foundation upon which anyone can stand, find surety and security. And so I would invite you to not just listen to some words on a page as if we're reading a storybook or some words of moral instruction, but let me encourage you to listen to this as it is in truth, the Word of God. Give your ear to the reading of it. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Jim Downing was director and vice president of the board of directors of Navigators. And he tells the story about how he came home one day from work and it was lunch and his wife greeted him. And she greeted him with words that you may have heard before if you're a husband. They go something like this. The washing machine isn't working. I turned it on. It filled up. There's a problem, because it's not rinsing, it's not washing, it's not emptying, you know, that sort of thing. So Jim went to the basement, suspecting that the trouble was behind the washing machine. He went to slide the machine out from the wall, and in rocking it the way he did, the agitator started and the washing machine kicked in the cycle, and it completed the cycle perfectly. He told his wife, fixed. You know, that sort of thing. Those are the nice things, the easy fixes. And I want you to know that I realize a good many of us operate in this way. If it doesn't work right, then give it a good shake and it'll start working eventually. But what happens? Here's the question. What happens when you give it a good shake and it no longer works? What then? Well, this man was a little more dutiful, I think, than I am when it comes to household appliances. He actually went and he fixed the problem. He actually got to the heart of what was the problem and corrected it. You know, in the Christian life, Sometimes we can fail to do what we ought to do, or we can fail to live in the way we should live. We neglect, for instance, Paul's command to be gentle. We're anxious about things. We're prayerless. We're thankless. We're not functioning right. At least we're not functioning the way we ought to function if we profess the name of Christ. And so every once in a while, we pay attention to the preacher, and that sort of shakes us up, and we start thinking to ourselves, well, I'm gonna start doing this or that better. Or maybe we take out our Bibles, and when we read, we come across something that has a way of shaking us, rattling us, and we decide with more vigor that we're going to do what we have not been doing in the past. Or maybe it is that we've been exhorted by a Christian friend, and that friend has called us on the carpet, and we say to ourselves, I'm going to have a moral reformation. Those are enough to shake us back into cycle. We begin to act right, at least for a while. But what happens when the shaking doesn't work? What happens when we continue to malfunction? What then? Well, we obviously need to fix the problem. We can't work through the Christian life with kicks and starts and shakes and hope that things will function the way they're supposed to function. We need to give our attention to the maintenance of the Christian life. And tonight, I look at the text before us as it's one of those maintenance things in the Christian life. It's one of those things that if we do it, then other things have a tendency to fall into place. Now, you know, I'm not talking about a works-centered operation. I'm talking about what flows from us if we've been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that the thing that we're going to look at that I view as an important maintenance operation in the Christian life is meditation. We should be meditating on the Word of God. The Bible is filled with verses that address us as thoughtful human beings. Isaiah says, come and let us reason together. In 2 Peter 1:2, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And the entire book of Proverbs exhorts us to wisdom. Now, a fair question might be, how have you been working to increase your knowledge of God and your godly wisdom that you might experience peace and that you might grow in godliness? You know, there is that sense in which we will be settled in our assurance if we are exercising faith. There's a correlation between, for instance, the weakness of our faith and how we feel about God and our place in the Christian life. You remember the man in Pilgrim's Progress who had weak faith. He stumbled along as he walked the path. And so how have you been exercising to increase your knowledge of God and your godly wisdom that you might experience peace and that you might grow in godliness? 2 Corinthians 10:5 expresses the practice in this way. It says, Paul says, every thought must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So I could ask you, how is it that you are taking your thoughts captive for Christ? Now, that's a fair question, and I think it's fair for me to ask you that as your pastor. But we need to be wary at this point. This is where we need to be cautious. You say, what do I mean? What do you mean by that? Well, let me say up front what it is that is not being advocated by these verses and by me. Paul is not simply saying that if a person gets his MDiv or his PhD in theology, that everything will be okay, and that you'll be a smooth-running machine, and that will be your maintenance check. That's not what he's saying. That's not what's being said. In fact, Romans 12:2 cuts that sort of thinking off at the knees when Paul tells us that we are to be transformed into the image of Christ by the renewing of our minds. In other words, if you think that transformation is simply and only about learning after reading this text, then you have missed the point of that text. Why? Because if the Christian life, if enjoying victory in the Christian life, if putting to death sin in the Christian life, if all of the Christian life is just about education, then why is it not the case that we can just learn a few verses, commit them to memory, and all is well? Why is it that we can't simply learn the right thing and then do the right thing? Why is that? Well, I'll tell you the answer. The answer is we're not simply thinking things. Once you begin to think that you're a thinking thing, then your whole view of the Christian life is going to be, well, I just have to put knowledge in, and once I get the knowledge in, then I'll be okay. But you know, and I know, it doesn't work like that. Because you can put the knowledge in, and the outcome doesn't work. We're not simply thinking things. We are thinking things, but we're not simply so. Yes, the Christian life is a thoughtful life. It's a meditative life. But a thoughtful and a meditative life are more than just thinking. It includes much more than that. Now, here's a question for you. The question that I have for you is this. How is it that thinking, the meditative life, and the virtuous life, how is it that they go together? How is it that they go together? I wish I could, I went to Synod this past week, and somebody asked me, you went to Synod and you're going to preach. And I said, I only have so many more preaching days until I go on sabbatical. I want to enjoy this while I can, right? So I wish I had this a little smoother. But you get the idea. What's the connection between the thoughtful, meditative life and the virtuous life? What's the connection? One of those places in the larger catechism, question 77, is one of those places that I think at least touch on this particular aspect in an interesting way. It's one of those places that's always been curious to me, and I want to talk about it in relation to this particular question. It asks this. Here's the question. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Now, the first part of that answer goes something like this. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. Now, when you talk about infusion of grace in terms of justification, you are going to have problems in a Reformed and a Presbyterian church. Problems. Because we talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the reckoning of that to the account of the believer. But here, the Westminster Divines talk about the infusion of holiness in the life of the believer with regard to sanctification. I have always found that to be striking. I've always found that to be a curious thing. In sanctification, grace, holiness, the holiness of grace is infused. In other words, holiness fills or pervades our life. Now, this has to be different than just learning a proposition. Has to be different than just learning a proposition. And I want to suggest that meditation is a help in producing this sort of virtuous life then. Or let me put it another way. Meditation is one part of how the Spirit infuseth grace into our lives. Now, before looking at the text, let me give you an illustration of how it is that I think this works itself out. How it is that I think that the meditative life infuseth the holiness of grace into the life of the believer. How does that happen? Okay. If we think, and I know I've repeated myself, and I'm going to do so again because I think it's vitally important. If we think that we can learn the statement, God is good, And then we will feel better, act better, be more holy, then we are mistaken. That's just not the way it works. We've missed the mark entirely if we think like that. In other words, this kind of thinking tends to this. If we think that this thought plus this thought equals this feeling or this behavior, we're off the reservation. That's not the way it works. If that's what we think, then we've not thought rightly about ourselves, nor have we thought rightly about God's Word. So how is it that meditation is different from this? And so infuses the grace of holiness into the life of the believer. How is that? Well, I want you to think about meditation in a very earthy way. I want you to think about it in terms of raising children. Raising children is an extended form of meditation. How so? Well, different but similar. How so? Well, here it is. Here it is. I'm going to just walk you through it. I tell the kids, turn off the lights when you leave the room. Now, of course, they don't listen. Not immediately, right? They don't listen, not immediately. But what do they have? They have the proposition before them. Turn off the lights when you leave the room. That's the proposition. Okay? So it's thinking oriented. Very simple. If they were simply thinking things, you would guess that they would simply turn off the lights. But they don't. So what else do I have to do? Well, what you have to do is you have to, what? Remind them. Now, this plays into meditation. What do people who encourage you to meditate often do? Well, they encourage you to write it down, memorize it, right? Build it into your thinking. And so what do I do to my kids? I continue to tell them the proposition. Turn off the lights when you leave the room. I build it into their thinking. But what else do I do? Well, I have to talk to them about that proposition from different angles. So I have to talk to them about electricity, mainly about paying electricity bills, right? I have to talk to them. I have to get them to what? I have to get them to focus on the proposition from various angles. Because that's what we do when we think about meditation. We want to focus on the topic or the text or the proposition from different angles. And then what? Well, I have to explain things to them in a way that they'll understand. And so I have to take that proposition and I have to turn it over in my mind in such a way that I can explain what I mean. This is a light switch. It goes up and down. You get the idea, right? And then what do I have to do? I have to ask them questions. I have to ask them questions that have to do with that proposition. Why did you come out of that room and not turn off that light, right? Get them thinking about what they've done. I have to get them then to do things that will help build that practice into them. And if we're really thinking about some important things, I have to pray for them. Perhaps most of all, I have to pray for them that this practice will be built into their thinking. And then this. When kids get older, it becomes what? Second nature for them to turn off the lights when they leave the room. You see, that to me is a better picture of meditation and its fruit. Now, if my kids get older and they turn out the lights when they leave the room and they do it by second nature, that has become what we might call a utility virtue. Okay? A utility virtue. The infusion of the process has climaxed and culminated in virtuous behavior. And well and good. But look. And let's move away from the utility virtue to talking about the Christian life. If I've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and I have to think long and hard about whether I want to be compassionate or forgiving or gentle, because it doesn't come easily. then I really have to ask myself, have I spent enough time in the maintenance and in the cultivation of the Christian life such that Christian virtue arises from my very life? The scriptures say things like this: delight, I am to delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law I am to meditate day and night. But Solomon also says this: when you roam, they, the word of the Lord, will lead you. When you sleep, they, the commandments of the Lord, will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak to you. You see, these words that we put into our heads, that we meditate upon, are to have their way with us. They are to change us. As the larger catechism says, they are the holiness of grace infused within us. Well, that's just the introduction. But I'm going to be brief. I want us to look at the text, and I want us to think about a couple of things that arise from the text that we might consider as well. We've been asking, what is meditation? But I want to ask again, what is meditation? And I want us to think about it from another angle. You see what I'm doing? I'm coming at it. I'm coming at the proposition from another angle. When Paul says meditate, he means that we ought to carefully consider or evaluate or reflect upon something, a word, an event, the character of God, you name it. And so the various meanings of the word itself are here. But what exactly do we mean when we talk about reflection, meditation? You know, this has been one of those words that Satan has corrupted. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about perfectly good words being corrupted by their use in places where they ought never to have been. This is one of those words. Meditation is a good thing. It's a commanded biblical maintenance thing that we need to recover, and we need to do it. But what is it? Well, another angle. One picture that is a wonderful picture of meditation is found in animals that are known as ruminant animals. A cow, for example, is a ruminant animal. It has four stomachs, and technically, I guess it has four compartments in its stomach, and the first stomach compartment is called the rumen. Now, a cow goes out into the pasture. Some of you know this better than I do. Cow goes out into the pasture, puts its head down, and begins to mow at the field, right? Then about 10, 12 o'clock in the morning, when the sun's starting to rise and get hot, the cow lies down and begins to do what? Cow begins to regurgitate all, that's right, begins to bring all of that good stuff out of that compartment, and it begins to chew the cud, begins to re-chew all that went into that first compartment. Now, in that way, chewing it and taking it in again, you know, that's getting all of the nutrients into the system. And here's the parallel is, right? The parallel is not, don't think about this, it's just we're supposed to think about the proposition. Wonderful. No, we're supposed to come at it from all of those different angles. Remember the light switch. But this is part of the ruminating process. And the Word of God has to be that for us. We've got to chew the Word of God. We've got to ask ourselves questions about it. We've got to refocus ourselves around the propositions. We've got to memorize it. We've got to take it in. We've got to do all sorts of things that will help us to get an angle on it so that it becomes part of our very lives. It becomes second nature to do these kinds of things that are here in the Word of God. But the problem with us is this. The problem is that we want to learn the piano in three easy lessons. We want to master the guitar in two. We want everything quick and easy. But if you reflect back on a time period of Christians that spent a lot of time meditating, and you read their books, and I'm talking about the Puritans at this point, the best of the Puritans were steeped in biblical meditation. They thought about the Word, and they thought about it in such a way that it came out their very pores. They did what the Word bid them to do. And that's what we need to do. You see, we are not to that place in our lives. I've said this to you before in other contexts. But we have a dire problem. Because we are in the information age, but that's all we have is information. You know, we get out Google. This is, have you ever been in that? You have, I'm sure you have. You know, somebody asks a question and no one knows the answer to it, right? And so somebody's going to pull it out, right? You've seen it. I've pulled it out. I know, right? And we are pathetically poor when it comes to the basic information because we can just pull it out at our fingertips. But we have this tendency to think that having information, discrete bits of data at our fingertips, makes us really knowledgeable. And it doesn't. Because the internet doesn't even classify and categorize all the information that's out there. That's what knowledge is. Knowledge is that categorization of information. But that's not what the internet does for us. The internet just gives us text, but it doesn't tell us which texts are better to read than others. And then there's understanding, and understanding asks the question, what can I do with the knowledge that I have now classified and the information that I have? Understanding asks, what can I do with it? And the internet doesn't answer that question. And the internet certainly doesn't answer the question, what ought I to do with it? That's a wisdom question. And that kind of question only comes when we've been thoughtful with the Word of God. And we've come at it from all of these different angles, and it becomes second nature to us. Well, what is the matter of meditation? Not what's the matter with meditation, but what's the matter of meditation? Well, what is it that we are to ruminate over? That's in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, each of these words is significant, especially for today. I mean, when we think about truth, what are we thinking? We're thinking things that are found in God's Word, because truth is scarce these days. When we think about things that are noble, we're thinking about things that are worthy of respect and reverence. When we think about just, we're thinking about the just actions of God, the righteousness of God toward men, purity. We're thinking about ethics and morality. We're thinking about loveliness when we think about that which inspires love and attractiveness. And finally, of good report, good report is the opposite of that which might be unnecessarily offensive. And all of these characteristics are the outworking of our union with Jesus Christ. And what is more, Paul sums up this list, or better, he gives a catch-all for everything that he might have missed by saying, if there is any virtue, meditate on these things. If there's anything excellent, it's a comprehensive term, meditate on these things. If there is anything worth our deliberation, think on these things. And certainly, these things, which are the fruit of our union with Christ, are worthy of our thought. Why? Because they will produce in us a Christ-likeness. And certainly, if we belong to the family of God, that is indeed the goal. To look more and more like Jesus Christ, because His grace of holiness, is infusing within us those virtues. So why don't we begin meditating upon the Christ who will come again? That's the question that I want to leave you with this evening. Father, we thank you for the day and for the time, for the word that you've given to us. We pray that you will continually bless us. Pray that you'll strengthen us by your grace. And Father, we pray that you will infuse those virtues of holiness, those gracious virtues within our lives, that we might by second nature just simply do the things that you have brought us in your family to do. Not that we might earn your favor, but that we might reflect who we are by your grace. Father, we pray these things now in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.